Thank you so much for asking the grandparents to come to this parenting conference. And I had to run the marathon at 5 o'clock this morning, so hence I'm leaning a little on this podium, because it's been a while since I've done that. I actually do have this, well, I need to put this in the past tense. I actually did have this dream, not the kind of Sinclair Ferguson dreams that he was always having, but more an aspiration kind of dream, that it would be something, I think, to be able to sort of tick off that box, to say that you've run a marathon. It's not happening, not now or any time in the future. But turn with me. This is the hors d'oeuvre section. This is just the opening entranceway into what is going to be a much more practical discussion with Jack Deal and Dr. Barbian later this morning. But I've been asked to speak to you about Jesus and child development or something along that line. And there's really just one passage that we can look at. David, what time am I supposed to finish? Where are you? Because we didn't start at the right time, did we?
Yeah, just take your allotted time. 45
minutes. We're doing this Presbyterian time, I think. Luke chapter 2 and verse 41. Luke chapter 2 and verse 41. The final pericope. The final section of chapter 2. Now let me read the passage. Now his parents, that's Jesus' parents, went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. Now, if you were a loyal, devout Jew, you were expected, of course, to attend 2-3 of the stated feasts, like tabernacles, Passover. And Passover was an extensive feast. It could last for a week, maybe a week and a half in total. And it was in late fall where fruits had ripened, and so it was associated with food, of course, a Passover meal. By Jesus' time, Jews, of course, not only lived in Jerusalem, but they now had spread to various parts, including diaspora Jews who lived a good distance away. And at least the head of household, and often family, would schlep it to Jerusalem. And at Passover, Jerusalem could triple, even depending on who you're reading, quadruple in population. So if you were Uncle Shlomo and Aunt Shlomo in Jerusalem, your house, whatever floor space, rooftop, backyard, whatever it was that you had, would be inundated with the relatives during Passover season. So there's absolutely nothing unusual about this, except to say that this is typical of life for godly parents. In the first century, there was a trip to Jerusalem. For children, of course, this would be the height of the year, the ski trip or the visit to Bonklaken, perhaps. not quite on the same scope. No offence meant to loyal ARP folk, and if you have a house there, I mean, no offence whatsoever. Doesn't compare though with a ski trip to Colorado. But this is enormous fun for children and extended families. This is family vacation time. So they make it to the Feast of Passover, verse 42, and when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. So here we're introduced to Jesus, preteen Jesus at 12 years of age. I suppose the mental picture we have of Jesus is a fully grown man. We think of him at 30, 31, 32, 33 during his ministry years. But we have to think of Jesus as a 12-year-old. A 12-year-old in the first century as opposed to a 12-year-old in the 21st century. There's something happening in the water or genes or food or nutrition or something, so our 12-year-olds are probably bigger. They're bigger than you. Their feet are just enormous. What is it about children's feet? Because you keep buying them shoes and feet have there's an algorithm that feet will grow to fill those shoes. No matter what size you buy, two sizes too big, they're gonna grow into those shoes. Jesus is a first century child, pre-pubescent son, at 12 maybe, or maybe at the early stages of it, or somewhere around there. You have to think along those patterns. He's a 12-year-old. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. You know, you read that and you think, well, okay, that's odd. Move on. Next verse. Now you have to stop for a minute because that needs some explanation. Was it last year? I think it was the year before. I think it was 2 years ago. Look, Rosemary and I never lost our children, ever. You know, I mean, deal with it, because it never happened to us. We never left them behind anywhere. We never drove off in the car and left them behind a church. Or it just never, because we only had two, and we only had one car. If those of you with two cars, you've done. If you've got 8, 10, 12 children, you've got stories. You thought the wife had the child. You thought the husband had the child. You arrive home, where's Sophie? And Sophie's still back at church. And you get a phone call saying, Sophie's looking, crying. She's looking for her parents. You've gone and she saw the red lights. And she thought you'd gone and left her. Right? Some of you have those stories. We don't have those stories. I'm not saying this that we're perfect parents because we're not. But it just never happened to us. But we've lost our grandchildren. Now, 2 years ago when they came to visit, we took them to Columbia Zoo. And that's a great place. You need children to go to the zoo. And I really like zoos. And I needed an excuse to go. And so I said to Rosemary, let's take the grandchildren to the zoo. And we lost Hannah. Hannah's very sociable. And she got engrossed with the goats. Whoever thought, what was it, 25 cents for a little cup of food that they gobble in 2 seconds. I mean, that's a moneymaker. I mean, kudos to the person who thought that would bring money to the zoo, because it does. Because, especially with your grandchildren. So we'd gone through 8 or 9 of these cups of food. And I said to Rosie, we need to go now. Let's go and see the monkeys or something. And so we're gone, and Daniel is with us. And where's Hannah? And there's that panicky, sinking feeling. This is a confined space, but there are just horrible things that go through your mind, and you rush back, and And there she is, she's still with the goats. And she's getting somebody else to buy food for her. So here's, you know, the wonderful thing about this story is, you know, Mary and Joseph could lose their children too. You know, I don't know if that helps you. If you've got a story and you think, how in the world could I have done that? You've been in a mall, maybe, and, you know, you've got engrossed in something, turned around, your child has wandered off. And through absolutely no fault of your own whatsoever, this is not neglect on your part. I mean, you were looking at handbags or shoes, and she's not there, and you just panic. And actually, as we read this story, I think I want you to try and detect a hint of panic. Actually, it's panic that's turned to anger in Mary's, you know, I was going to say Mary's voice, because I'm going to read it implying something, but the words do seem to suggest that Mary is a little angry here. I just think it's pastorally very important and significant that this would be recorded in the Gospels, that, you know, the quintessential perfect couple, parents, Mary and Joseph, I mean, don't get bigger than that. And they lose their son. They leave him behind. His parents did not know it. I mean, it's not just that they've lost their son. They don't even know they've lost their son. Now, you have to explain something here. This trek to Jerusalem would have been in a kind of caravan. I mean, there would have been lots. Maybe, you know, maybe 100. Maybe more. They'd have gone down as a group from Nazareth, from Galilee, and they'd have gone together. It would have been safer to go in a huge group. It would take them several days. And typical of the first century, you know, the men, well, typical of any century, you know, the men are with the men, and they're talking about fishing and stuff, man stuff, and the women are with the women and the children, probably. But on this trek, I mean, the children are playing in little groups. They're at the front, they're at the back. The women think the men have the children. The men think no, the women have the children. So they don't even know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. I mean, a day's journey. You're checking your children every 20 minutes. I mean, how long is it before you think, where's my daughter? Where's my son? A day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days. Now, this is probably a Jewish way, inclusive. It's taking them a day. Day meaning from dawn to dusk kind of thing. So, you know, three days is probably a day and a half in our reckoning. And it's taking them a day to get back to Jerusalem. Right, so, and when they get back, it's nighttime. So, you know, maybe it was the next morning kind of thing, or mid-afternoon before they actually found him. So it's not as bad as it sounds, but it's bad enough. They've lost their son. They don't know where he is. They didn't even know they'd lost him. And they're searching for him for, in a Jewish way of reckoning, 3 days. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so?" Now, you can add whatever inflection you want into that sentence, but I read a little irritation. You know, you want to beat him. Why have you treated us so? You notice this is Mary. It's not, are you okay, son? You know, we love you. Were you afraid? Were you panicking? No, this is entirely centered on Mary and her husband. It's us. You've done this to us. Behold, your father. Oh. You notice that the father isn't speaking. Is that typical? He doesn't say a word. It's the mother that's dealing with this. As times haven't changed much. Now, there are secret police in conservative churches that would immediately say, if you refer to Joseph as Jesus' father, the secret police in the congregation are going to say, you know, Jesus didn't have an earthly father. You don't believe in the virgin birth, brother, if you say Jesus had a father. Well, read the text. Luke is fully aware, because he's already told you about the virgin birth in chapter 1. He's fully aware that there was no earthly father involved in the conception of Jesus, but Joseph is still called by Mary his father. So lighten up. But relax. I know there are these people, and I've met them, and they just want to point out to you little theological errors. And they just love to do it and write you emails and stuff. But in this case, read the text. Joseph is called father by Mary. Your father and I. Oh, isn't that? How many sentences have you ever uttered to your children that begin, your father and I? Or grammatically less correct, your father and me have been searching for you in great distress. You want to make a sort of mental picture of the scene here. I think Mary is just a little bit frantic here. And he said to them, why were you looking for me? At that point, you just want to lose the plot. Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? He's 12. Okay, he's the son of God. He's Jesus. He's the Messiah. But to Mary, he's her son. And no, she did not know that he would be at 12 years of age in the temple asking questions of the scribes and answering them. And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Well, this is an extraordinary passage of scripture, and I want just to hint at three things as a kind of segue into discussion. I think I learned guilt more from parenting than anything else. When I was, when I was 27, 28, I knew everything about parenting. I thought about writing a book about parenting. And that's how many of us feel with parenting. You're very conscious of the things you don't do right. Of blaming yourself for every aspect that goes wrong, or every scenario with your children that isn't perfect, or one that you don't want to broadcast, at least to the church group. And I think bringing Jesus into parenting is probably the most valuable, helpful, pastoral, assuring thing that you can ever do. Because here's the first lesson, and we haven't even started, and we may never finish. Meaning that I'm going to have to quit before I'm done telling you everything that's in this passage. But here's the first lesson, and if you just learn this and nothing else from me this morning, I think I'll be okay with it. That Mary and Joseph's parenting skills weren't perfect either. You know, you can tweak this and rationalize this and contextualize this in the first century and so on, explain it, but the truth is that Jesus is missing for 3 days, and he was missing for a day and they didn't even know it. And I think that you can almost sense in Mary's response to Jesus, "Why have you done this to us?" that she's aware of it too. I think it's a knee-jerk response on Mary's part of coping with what is perceived failure on her part, and not a little bit of guilt. And she's transferring the guilt here to Jesus. This is Mary. Wonderful, extraordinary, magnificent Mary. And yet, here, you know, it happens to the best of families, is what I'm saying. He grew. Let's take up the concluding verse. He increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with men. Let me take it in a different order. Let me start with stature. He increased in stature. It's actually in a Jewish sort of form. He increased in years, meaning he grew from a 12-year-old to a 15-year-old. You know, when you see some teenagers, I've been here 3 years now, and I've seen your children, maybe your children, you know, they were 12 when I came, and now they're 15. And enormous things happen in that period. You know, there are various stages, aren't there? I asked Josh yesterday, what are the stages of child development? And those of you who are counselors deal with this every day, but I had to look it up. What are the stages of child development? And there are definite stages where at certain stages they need kind of warmth and reassurance, and there are stages when they begin to sort of push the boundaries a little, but they need to know that there are boundaries, but they'll push them and question them. And then there's adolescence. I mean, dreaded adolescence. And all of a sudden there are no boundaries, and they hate you for imposing any kind of boundaries. And they want independence because they're growing. And there are explanations, I gather, I mean, physiological explanations and brain development and maturing explanations and all of that. And all of that is true of Jesus. He grew in stature. You know, he wasn't born. I mean, how tall was Jesus when he was 30? He was Middle Eastern, so he wasn't very tall. So he was probably 5'8", 9, 10, somewhere around there. That would be typical. On a typical Middle Eastern diet, he was probably a lot lighter than most of us, but he was strong. He increased in stature, and not just in height, but the suggestion in the Greek seems to imply that he increased in strength. You know, he grew in strength. We believe in the doctrine of the incarnation. Jesus took a real human body and a real human mind and a human will and human affections and a human psychology. You know, was Jesus ever sick? Well, we don't read of that. Now, don't read of that because he was the Son of God, so he kind of waltzed through life above above germs and viruses as though they had nothing whatsoever to do with him. I think that part of the explanation is the increase in stature here implies some kind of physical strength that enabled him to cope with disease. I think we interpret this from a human point of view. He grew in stature. You know, Mary, you buy clothes for a 12-year-old, and you know, they're grown out of them. He is the firstborn, so he didn't. You know, I got hand-me-downs. I'm sorry. This is a pity party now. I was number 3 or 4, and I got a lot of hand-me-downs. I actually remember when I was about 16 going out for the very first time to buy my own clothes. I know that sounds real. I know. I'm going to milk this for all it's worth. And I bought one of these floral, this is the 1960s now, I bought one of these floral shirts. Thankfully, there's no picture, so don't even think about it. But it was kind of out there, and it was kind of a protest on my part that I'd had my brother's clothes forever and a day. I remember wearing his blue jeans and stuff. And there's something about buying your own clothes and getting something that's brand new. And I was probably 16 when I have a conscious memory of going to the nearby town and using some of my pocket money and just buying a shirt and a pair of trousers, and I think I bought some shoes, and this was it. These were my clothes that nobody had ever worn before. Well, Jesus grew. He went through all those stages, and you turn around and it looks as if he'd grown overnight. And then he grew in wisdom. Think of the verse, Colossians 2:3, that in him are stored all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom. All the treasures of knowledge and wisdom. Now, he grew in wisdom. What does that mean? You know, Jesus had a human mind. Right, so even as an adult, there were things in his human mind that he did not know. Right? If you went up to Jesus and say, give me the formula for benzene, C6H6, he wouldn't have known that. That was not something that he would have known. Tell me the soliloquy from Shakespeare's Hamlet. And he would have said, who? What? Right, don't balk at this. This is orthodox Christology I'm giving you here. Jesus in his human mind did not have infinite knowledge. He had infinite knowledge in his divine mind, but in his human mind, he had finite knowledge. How did Jesus acquire knowledge? By asking questions, by reasoning. Now, all of this is done with a sinless mind, and that adds exponentially to the ability that Jesus had to assimilate knowledge, for sure. But what is he doing here in the temple? He's asking questions. He's reasoning. As a 12-year-old, he's doing this. So his mother, one imagines his mother and father, Mary and Joseph, reading to him. Now, there were no books, of course, and only very few people had scrolls. It would be fascinating to know, because scrolls were expensive because they were hand-copied. You remember the Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, and he has a scroll of Isaiah, and this man is a man of some wealth and an ambassador for Queen Candace, and that gives you a little indication that this scroll was not cheap to purchase. You've gone to Jerusalem and purchased this scroll, but your average person wouldn't have that, so they would go to the synagogue. One imagines Mary and Joseph saying Bible stories, repeating Bible stories to Jesus. Jesus learned to read and write. He learned to read and write. My grandson at the minute is in that process. He's five. He's just learning to write. What do you call it? In Britain, they would call it sound writing, where letters are joined to each other. What do you call that? Discursive? Cursive. Cursive writing. His handwriting is a typical five-year-old, and it's a typical five-year-old boy's writing at this stage. But we get pictures, on your iPhone every day of something that he's written, and he's very proud of it. And he's just at that stage where he's beginning to read, and he's reading books. Now, Hannah, who's seven, reads all day. She reads 10, 15 books, seven-year-old books, a week. I mean, even when we FaceTime her, she can barely lift her head because she's in the middle of a book. And these are adventure stories, and who knows where she is in her mind. But actually, there were stories that I read when I was her age, too. But they're just developing that skill to read. Jesus grew in wisdom. Now, he needed to grow in wisdom. Because he has a human mind. And so he needed to ask questions. His role as the Messiah. Many Christians, and actually, this is actual heresy, but I'm sorry to use this a strong word, but many Christians default into thinking that the way Jesus acquires knowledge is that his divine mind sort of downloads it into his human mind, like a little thumb drive, and you just plug it in to the divine mind, get some gigabytes of information, and that will get you through the next few weeks. But actually, it's not like that at all. To the extent that Jesus isn't human is the extent to which he cannot be our representative. So he has to be fully human, and fully human in his mind. And imagine the development of a 12-year-old, 13-year-old, 14-year-old's body and mind and psychology and affections. And Jesus, pushing the boundaries. Pushing the boundaries without sin. But there's a stage in Jesus' life when he is no longer a child, but an adult. It's very interesting that Luke says at 12, when he gets back to Nazareth, he was submissive to them. And you can't help but think, given what had happened in Jerusalem, Jesus is going out of his way to demonstrate his submissiveness to them. Can I say that without implying any sin at any point and any aspect of Jesus' relationship to Mary and Joseph? But there is now, he had always been submissive. But there was something in this, I'm going to stay behind in Jerusalem, that wasn't sinful, but it was a child, teenager, pushing the boundary a little and developing skills of independence from your parents. I still treat my 33-year-old son as though he was 15. I still expect him to call. And when he doesn't, I get really irritated about it. And he's a typical son. Now, if his mother texts, he replies like instantly. It might be a week before he replies to me. And he's an adult. And he's male. Jesus grew in stature. He grew in wisdom. Jesus knew where to find wisdom. Where would you find wisdom? At 12. And it was in the temple. It was where the scriptures were discussed and debated. I think that Jesus memorized large chunks of the Bible, and I don't have any proof of it. as to how much of the Bible. I remember Dr. Ferguson suggesting that he probably memorized the entire Old Testament, and I'm not sure I have any proof of that, but I think he memorized huge sections of it. You know, in Luke chapter 4, in the temptation narratives, what is Jesus going to do when Satan comes to tempt him? He just quotes the Bible. It is written from Deuteronomy, chapters 6 and 8. It is written, it is written, it is written. He grew in stature, he grew in wisdom, he grew in favor with God and with men. Now, how is that possible, that Jesus grew in favor with God? How could God love Jesus more, say, at 33 on the cross, than he did when he was 12 in the temple, or when he was a day old in the manger in Bethlehem? You know, one of the great privileges we have as ministers, probably the greatest privilege we have as a minister, is that we stand, you know, 18 inches, 2 feet away from a couple who are just getting married. And in, you know, in the American liturgy, you have this thing, which isn't actually in British marriage liturgies, you may now kiss the bride. And it's, you don't always know where to look. You know, how long do you stare? And I cut a couple short recently, because it just went on a little too long. And you might hear the husband saying, the 15-minute old husband saying, "I couldn't love you any more than I do now." Now, you know that's complete nonsense. I mean, that's absolute piffle. I mean, that's just complete nonsense. Because in actual fact, as somebody who's been married for 38 years, I love my wife way more now than I did the day I married her. Not least for putting up with me for 38 years. You can love them, and you think you can love them with all of your heart, but actually you can grow and grow and grow. So I think this is what it's saying here about growing in favor with God. Never did the Father love his Son more than he did when he saw him on the cross. He grew, Jesus grew in favor with God, and he grew in favor with man, and specifically Mary and Joseph. He was submissive to them, and his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. Yes, let me wrap this up here. We're going to think together, and Jack Deal and Tom Barbian are going to take you into very practical and messy areas of reality in child rearing and rearing teenagers especially. But one of the most extraordinary things that I think that can help us here is that Jesus too was a teenager, tempted in every point, like as we are, yet without sin. And I think we're given just a little glimpse here of how stressful. You think it would be easy to be the parents of a child who is actually sinless? Well, some of you had children that are prodigious in some ways. And it's anything but easy. Imagine the stress levels. Oh, meet my son. He's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. That's pretty stressful. The burden of responsibility on these parents' shoulders. And I just think that infusing into our experience of parenting, or grandparenting even, the fact that Jesus too was a member of a family and raised by parents and had brothers and sisters. Yes, he had brothers and sisters. He was part of a family group that were at least 5 or 6, possibly 7 children. He would have been the oldest of those children. The doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary is not a Protestant doctrine. It's not a biblical doctrine. It's a Roman Catholic doctrine, and a fairly recent Roman Catholic doctrine, but it's not actually a biblical doctrine. And I fully believe that the Bible tells us that Jesus too was part of a fairly large family. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you as we begin, as we just step into this topic this morning, and as we anticipate others now who will come and speak to us on these issues, we pray for one another and for grace to cover all of our sins and sense of failure. And we too want to grow as parents, and we want to grow as grandparents, and we want to see our children especially come to know you and love you and serve you and demonstrate those marks and qualities of godliness in their own lives. So hear us, Lord, we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.